Good evening to all. You might be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be our text for tonight. We welcome every guest that's with us. I invite you to take a Bible and follow along as we read from God's Word instead from it tonight. Some things I hope will be helpful to each of us in understanding why we serve our Lord. When Jesus called Matthew, he said simply, "Follow me." It always amazed me that this man, who was in a very lucrative profession, tax collector, simply got up and left and followed Jesus. There had to be more to the background of the story. He had to know who Jesus was. He had to have some understanding of what Jesus was doing in order to get up and walk away from a life that promised everything that this life could offer. There had to be some motivation in that. And any time any of us choose to serve Christ, we need to understand we have to be motivated for the right reasons. If you're not a Christian, you might ask this question: why should I follow Christ? What would motivate me to want to do that? I hope we'll look at some things tonight that maybe will help with that. But if you're a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for many years, for decades. When is the last time you stopped and thought about your motivation for following Christ? Why do you serve Jesus Christ? Has it just become something that's ingrained in your daily life, in your weekly service, that almost you do by rote now? It's just a part of who you are, because things are working out in your life while you're serving Jesus Christ, you continue to serve Him. Do you really stop and think about the motives of what is going on here? This is what I want us to talk about tonight. And use Paul as an example, and the things that he has to say, particularly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, making a defense of his apostleship to people who are questioning his motives, questioning who he is and why he's doing what he does. There are others who are trying to displace him as an apostle, to declare themselves as apostles in Corinth, to put themselves in the position and authority as an apostle of Christ and to denigrate what Paul is doing. Paul, not willingly, makes a defense of his apostleship, not only of his apostleship, but of why he is doing what he's doing as a Christian. And great lessons to learn here. In the first few verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he has talked about this matter of, as we are simply jars of clay, that we actually desire to leave this tent or this tabernacle in which we are in, this jar of clay, and to go and to be home with the Lord. Having said that, then he says in verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we should rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Then he speaks of what he is doing. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul defends his apostleship, and really I think that us and we in this context is referring to we apostles and us in our work. That's what he's talking about, giving to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's talking about his apostleship. But in this, he's talking about what's motivating to do this. As we read later in the letter, he talks about all the things he's suffering and having to go through as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Why would he spend a day and a night in the deep and go through 3 shipwrecks and be beaten within an inch of his life and all those things that he is going through? Why is he doing that? And in this context, really, he mentions the 2 basic motivations about why we would want to honor God and want to serve him. The first is, I have a slide out of order here. We'll see. The first is found in verse 11 particularly. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also for your conscience. Paul here mentions the fear of the Lord. The word fear can have 2 different meanings to it. Fear can mean, as a child of God, that we have an awesome respect for God, for the greatness of who he is and all that he has done, and that we fear him in the sense we have this awesome respect for him that humbles us and makes us want to serve him and to honor him. But fear can also have the meaning of standing in terror. The word often translated fear in the New Testament is the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. And someone who has a phobia has a really bad problem with something. Fear of heights. I have a fear of heights. I didn't when I was a kid, but it's developed over the years. I don't know if I'm just getting an old guy and afraid I'm going to fall off. But it's something that affects me now. And my kids kid me about it. If we're walking along the canyon edge, they're walking over looking at it, and I'm over here in the bushes somewhere kind of walking along. But I don't regard it as a phobia. A phobia is a terror of something, so that it just completely affects and changes your life, so that things are different. Paul here speaks of the fear of God. And certainly there's a sense in when that we do think of this expectation of judgment that we have to think about, that we are going to stand before him in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9, Paul talks about the reality of the judgment of God that should strike fear in the hearts of those who are not serving God as they are. He talks about when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He says that there is a reality to the judgment of God against those who choose not to serve him. The love of God has been manifested to all, but those who choose to not accept it, those who rebel or remain in rebellion against God, they will answer to God for rejecting the Creator God who has done all for them. This is what we must understand. Paul speaks of it again in drawing the contrast between what awaits the righteous and the wicked in Romans chapter 2. There he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now that's pretty clear. He wants us to understand that if we have an unrepentant, rebellious heart against God, we will answer for that. And we must understand that. In Hebrews chapter 10, he warns Christians who are turning away from him. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Paul may have had a healthy fear of God because he knew he was in a right relationship with God. But he also wanted us to understand that if we are not in a right relationship with God, if we will not humble ourselves to God, we will not recognize the great Creator God who's provided all our blessings for us, we do need to phobos, fear Him. We need to stand in a terrorizing expectation of the judgment. Because the judgment of God is fierce, and He comes in flaming fire to render vengeance upon those who know not Him and do not obey His word. You know, the judgment must become real to us. It must have meaning to us. And it is a motivation from that standpoint. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you see people who did not believe in the judgment of God, who mocked at the idea that God was going to return in judgment and said, you know, since the beginning of the world, all things have continued the same. What evidence is there that He's going to return? And Peter there reminds him, you forgot something. God has judged this world one time in the flood of Noah and wiped wickedness off the face of this earth. Now he says God wants all to come to repentance and none to perish, but He is coming. And He will bring judgment, and all that is on this earth will be burned up and destroyed, and wickedness with it. Do we make the judgment of God a reality to us? Do we look upon it either with a healthy respect for what God can do, or in terror because we know we're not right with God? It's meant to be a motivation. And when we are in Christ, we do not fear the Lord's return. We say, as Paul said, O Lord, come, Maranatha. That's what we say. We look forward to it. But we know God has the right to judge. But when we are outside of His grace, and we know we're outside of His grace, then we stand in terror of the judgment that will come upon us, or at least we should. God's already shown once He will judge wickedness, and He says, I will do it again. So fear of the Lord, it is a motivation for us. It certainly should be. But not only that, there is another motivation that we have here that he mentions a little later in the context in verse 14. He says, for the law of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all die. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says the love of Christ becomes the greatest motivation of all. In fact, he says the love of Christ constrains or controls him. The word literally means to hold in one's grip. That's the idea. The love of Christ had taken hold of Paul firmly so that he was fully controlling his life. He had come to understand and appreciate the expression of the love of God in Christ and all that it meant to him. He was held by it. It was controlling him in his daily life. He understood that Christ dying for all meant that he had died for him. And because Christ had died for us, that we should live for him. I think Paul could not forget the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice for all and for him. In Philippians chapter 2, as he writes to the Philippians, in these familiar words, he describes the greatness, the magnitude of the humility, of the humble sacrifice that Christ was making. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, as he teaches us about this humility. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even to the death of the cross. Here he says, you need to understand the humility of God in the flesh. That God in the flesh was willing to humble himself totally and completely because he loved us that much that he would do that. One of my favorite passages in expressing the love of God is in Romans chapter 5. Where Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatness of the love of God, the greatness of the love of Christ is that he died for his enemies. He died for those who hated them. He died for those who were in rebellion against God. He looked upon them, saw them in that state and said, I'm going to die for them anyway. Because I still love them. I still care about them. Here is the greatness of the love of God being expressed in that way. And Paul made personal application to himself in that. Two passages I think help illustrate this. When Paul is listing the eyewitnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, in listing in part of that list, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now know what he says. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You can almost sense an incredulousness in Paul's mind as he writes this. He appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Paul said, he appeared to me. Me, the one who was doing everything in his power to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ forever, putting people to death, throwing them into prison, he appeared to me. It was hard for him to grasp the greatness of the love of God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy. In order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then this exaltation of praise comes from his heart. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul said, I was the foremost of sinners. One translation says chief of sinners. That's how he regarded himself. And yet he said, the Lord showed patience with me, forbearance, mercy and grace, and he saved me. Paul took the grace of God, the love of God, very personally. And the truth is, we need to personally contemplate the sacrifice of Christ on us personally. Think about this. Where would you be without Jesus in your life? If the gospel had not had its influence upon you, if you had not turned to the Lord, where would you be in your life today? What kind of person might you be? What kind of moral character would you have? What kind of person would you be in business? What kind of husband or wife would you be? What kind of parent would you be to your children? Where would your priorities be? If Jesus Christ was not in your life ordering all those things, to help you to see the best life to live and how to prepare yourself for heaven, where would you be? I think all of us need to contemplate that. Paul knew where he would be if Christ had not saved him. And he would be facing that eternal fire. He knew that. And he was so grateful for the grace of God in Christ. We need to take the grace of God very personally. We need to think about where we would be without him. And we need to feel the gratitude that should be shown for this great love and grace of Christ in our life. We must be motivated to serve him by his love. So here are the two great motivating factors. The fear of God and the love of Christ. That's what motivates us. Paul goes out on in this context to talk about the effects that it had upon him. That there are three things that affected, or three areas that were affected in his life as a result of this. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, Paul talks about how he has a new viewpoint, a new outlook on life. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul says, I look at things differently now. I do not see them as I had this. The Revised Standard says, therefore we regard no man from a human point of view. I think Paul, part of what Paul is saying here is, being in Christ, knowing the love of God in Christ, I now look at everything differently. I don't look at it the way I used to anymore. There is a different viewpoint for me. And why the new viewpoint? Why the different way of looking at life? Well, it is because he is now a new creature in Christ. Everything has been changed. His life is totally different. He has been changed from the standpoint that he's a new person. When Jesus tried to explain this to Nicodemus, how did he describe it? He said, you've got to be born all over again. It's like going back into your mother's womb and being born all over again. In Titus chapter 3, Paul uses the word regeneration, the washing of regeneration. That this change in us is like our bodies being regenerated again. You know, some animals have that ability. They lose a limb and they can grow another one, a totally different one. And here he says, this is what is happening to us. The old man is gone. New things have come. We are totally regenerated. We are new people in Christ. And Paul says the result of that is that he no longer looks at people in the world the way he used to. He doesn't see the whole world the way he used to anymore. He looks at it differently. When he looks at people, he no longer regards a rich man according to his wealth. That's not how he judges him. He no longer regarded a fellow Jew on the basis of his national heritage. He no longer regarded a learned man upon the basis of his education, or a man of influence upon the basis of how much power he possessed. Those things, Paul said, are of no consequence in Christ. The old things, he says, the old selfish and impure things, those motives and views and prejudices, he says, they're gone. I don't look at it the way I used to. New things have come. You see, Paul looked at things differently now. And how it had changed his life. Changed him totally and completely. And when you look at Paul's life, you understand this transition. This amazing transition that had taken place in his life because Christ loved him. He describes part of it back in Philippians chapter 3. Where he says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He said, Paul, if I would brag about myself and my Jewish upbringing, he said, I could do that. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul said, I was a Jew's Jew. I was at the top. I had the respect of everyone. I knew the law. I could tell everybody what they needed to do. I'm sure he was schooling the traditions of the elders too. But what does he say? He said, well, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Boy, what a change in attitude you see here. Paul had changed his value system completely. He had changed how he viewed other people. He changed how he viewed the world. And he changed how he viewed God. All that had changed. And Paul said, what I valued before is just garbage. It simply doesn't matter anymore. Certainly his viewpoint had changed. He looked at everything differently here in this context. So as a new creature, he speaks then of this change that took place. He says in that context in 2 Corinthians 5 about how he said he knew Christ after the flesh at one point. I know man no longer after the flesh, though I knew Jesus after the flesh at one point. That's an interesting statement to me that he makes here in 2 Corinthians 5. I think part of what he's saying is there was a time when I judged Jesus according to fleshly standards, not according to worldly standards. And you stop and think about that, about how Paul may have looked at Jesus before Paul became a Christian and how he might have judged him. Paul saw Judaism as God's chosen people. They would continue to be God's chosen people. They were the righteous. The rest of the world was rejected by God. They had the law. He was at the top of the heap in understanding the law and teaching it and practicing it. And he was leading the persecution against Jews, against Christians. Why was he doing that? Well, I suspect this learned, educated man at some point in making the decision about Jesus and what he was doing had sat down as a very rational, logical man, evaluated this Jesus from the standpoint of a dedicated, zealous Jew. So, think about how he might have evaluated him. He might say, all right, let's think about his family background. What's his ancestry here? What's his standing as a Jew? Well, Jesus was a nobody. He was the illegitimate son of a faithless woman who was not only faithless, but a liar. That's his background. That's his heritage. What kind of a standing did his family have? Well, he was really worth precisely nothing as far as his family background. He had absolutely no standing in the community at all. His professional standing? Well, he had no formal education. Not at all. He was brought up in a peasant's home. He was an apprentice to a carpenter. In terms of professional stature, you would come to the reasonable, logical conclusion. This guy's a nobody. A lowly, poor carpenter from up in lowly Galilee. What about his theological training? He's claiming to be a teacher of the law. Well, he hadn't been to school, he hadn't been to seminary. He hadn't sat at the feet of any of the learned teachers of the law in Jerusalem. He had sat at nobody's feet. Professionally, he could look at him and say, this Jesus is a nobody. He's a nobody. Do you have any money? Well, he was born in a borrowed stable. When he wanted to give an illustration about money, he had to borrow a coin. The only clothes he had was the robe he had on his back. That's all he possessed. He was always living in other people's houses. Truth is, upon every reasonable, logical argument or thought you might have about Jesus, well, he was just an incorrigible scrounger. That's what he was, living off everybody else. But you know, something happened to Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. This absolute nobody appeared to him in this blinding light, midday. And he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice came to him and said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And suddenly, Paul understood that this Jesus was nobody but the Son of God in the flesh. And the nobody in this picture was Saul. And so everything changed. In his penitent heart, he is baptized into Christ, his sins are washed away, and he becomes this diligent and faithful servant of the Lord. Why? Because his viewpoint had been changed totally and completely. There's a great lesson in that about how we view others and what is really important to us. Are we wrapped up in this life and all it has to offer? Are we wrapped up in making the kind of friends and contacts that are going to help me in business and help make me money? Those are the things that matter. Or is it that I am concerned about those around me because of their souls? Because I'm a changed person. Who I'm concerned about people who have their soul at stake, who face heaven or hell. We need to think about that. But not only that, but to realize that as Paul talks about here, there is a change in our service. Paul goes on in this context to talk about what now he regarded as his work in life. He says in verse 18, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul said, the change for me and we apostles was that we were given a service, a ministry. And that ministry was one of reconciliation. Realizing all that God had done and seeing life from a totally different perspective, he realized what really mattered now. And that was reconciling people. Reconciling himself to God and reconciling others to God. He began to understand that God did not seek to be estranged from man. God sought to have a relationship with him. Though man had rebelled against God, God had made it possible for them to overcome that and to be reconciled back to him, to be bought back, to be redeemed. And Paul says, this is what I'm all about. What I'm all about now, having been saved in Christ, is to teach others of the importance of being reconciled to God. That Christ would die for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And Paul is dedicated to proclaiming that message to everybody so they might be reconciled to God. This is what Paul's life is all about now. And he wanted that reconciliation. He wanted them to have that reconciliation. I think it's important for us to remember that in this context, in talking about reconciliation, Paul is actually writing to Christians. There was an estrangement that had taken place in Corinth by many of the brethren. And as you know, Corinth was full of problems. And he spent the first three chapters talking about them, not trusting the wisdom of God, but trusting the wisdom of man, being led astray by those people. And all these other problems they had. Paul is pleading with brethren here. You need to get back right with God. Be reconciled to God. So the ministry of reconciliation is not always to those who are not Christians. Sometimes it's to Christians too. And we need to understand that. Paul knew the power of the gospel to reconcile people. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there talks about how Jew and Gentile are both estranged from Christ, being without hope and without God in this world. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ, through the cross, had united those two, Jew and Gentile, mortal enemies, people who hated each other, had been made one in Christ and together been reconciled to God. How could anyone bring Jew and Gentile together? Only Christ could do that through his love and his grace and make them one in Christ and make a body of people that was made up of people of all different nationalities and cultures, the power of Christ to do that. And that's true reconciliation. That enemies could become united, that the lost could become saved, and all could serve God together as one people. That's the power of reconciliation. Paul sought that in his own life and in the lives of others. The nature of Christianity certainly includes that attitude of reconciliation. And Paul felt he had no choice but to proclaim, "Woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel," he said in 1 Corinthians. And so he said, you must recognize the importance of doing this. Their estrangement from one another was creating problems for them, even in their relationship with God and in their worship. You go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you read about their estrangement. Even kept them from taking the Lord's Supper together. There were certain ones they weren't going to take the Lord's Supper when they took the Lord's Supper. Serious problems in which they needed to be reconciled to one another. And Paul makes it clear, just as Jesus did, that you're not going to be acceptable to God unless you're reconciled to your brother in Christ. Jesus taught that principle back in Matthew chapter 5. When he said in the Sermon on the Mount, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. He's saying you can't come and offer yourself and your worship to God when you're hating your brother. When you have something against him or he has something against you, he said you need to settle that. The ministry of reconciliation for us, the service of reconciliation, is not only seeking the world to be reconciled to God, but to make sure we are one people, united in him. That's one of the most powerful influences on those who come to visit with us, is they see the harmony, the unity, the love in this group. They read very quickly if there's a problem in the congregation. They see it in different ways. They see it in the coldness of the group. They see it when the amen said, people aren't speaking to each other but can't get out of the building fast enough. You know, that's the kind of thing. They see that. The ministry of reconciliation seeks us all to be reconciled as one, to be one people, united together, seeking to reconcile the world to God. This is what we must do. We must understand the necessity of the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that's what the apostles were all about, and that's what we must do also. What we see in this then is this work of being reconciled to God. So we have these three great motivating factors here. But finally it comes down to this matter of reconciliation. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new viewpoint. And we understand that the whole world can have this if they will be reconciled to God. But the whole motivation for doing that is because we have this awesome respect for God, for who he is and his right to judge. But more than that, we have seen the love of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ beyond any love man has ever known. Through it, we can be forgiven of our sin and have eternal hope. And so we see Paul closing this chapter with this plea, be reconciled to God. This is our motivation. This is what moves us to service. And it's fitting that you and I stop and think about that on a regular basis. When we observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday, I think it helped us to do that, to reflect upon that. But daily, we should be remembering what Christ has done for us. Love of God expressed in him, and that we seek to respond to that love and not let the terror of the Lord come into our hearts because we know we have hope. So I would ask you, does reconciliation need to take place in your life? Maybe reconciliation needs to take place between you and a brother in Christ. Don't let differences stand in the way. Both of you seek each other out to be reconciled, to put problems away that you might be united in Christ. But it may be your reconciliation is first of all with God, that you are estranged with him, that you know as a Christian your life is not what it ought to be, and You are in a world where you know you're living in the world more than you are in Christ. But maybe final reconciliation, or the first reconciliation for you, is to be reconciled to God by coming out of the world and becoming a Christian. This was the work of Christ, to teach us of His love, teaching His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to preach repentance and remission of sins, and telling them, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, reconciled, brought back to God. What is your need? Do you have a need of reconciliation? Do you need to come back to God? Remember what God has done for you and be ready to serve Him rather than face Him in judgment with terror. Are you ready to serve Him? We want to encourage you to respond. If you respond publicly, we'd love for you to do that. Come and obey your Lord. Make things right with God, and let us rejoice with you as you do that. We sing a song to encourage you. We hope you'll come while we stand and sing.